Okay, so we are in the book of Colossians. This is number 7. And I thought this morning what I would do is try to simplify. I know I go get into great detail sometimes, and I believe we can miss the gist of things when we get into great detail, kind of like the forest and the trees thing. And when we look at too many trees, we don't get to see the forest, the whole picture. So I want to kind of summarize some of the things we've looked at before, and in particular start the next section of what we're about to look at. So we're finishing up verse 12 of Colossians 1, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 9 and kind of summarize some things. One thing, if you're familiar with Mr. Welch's teaching, if you look at the book of Ephesians, you will note that the first 14 verses of Ephesians is divided into three things. It is the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. And it's very evident there. So one of the first things that's important for us to understand is the will of the Father. We're going to see somewhat the same issue here in Colossians. We're going to see the will of the Father and the work of the Son. And I think what we will do is, in particular, go through this list of those items, and we will slowly go through these verses that are associated. Then, probably over the next few weeks, I'll go into greater detail. So, I have some scattered notes. I spent yesterday in California, had to get up real early and got home kind of late in the evening, and that did not lend itself to very well to me being able to study. And also have my granddaughter with us since Friday, and she's a very busy person, as you know, grandchildren are. That also kind of consumes time. But anyway, we're going to put this in the Lord's hands and hope that we will not pay attention to what I have to say, but certainly pay attention to the words of the Holy Spirit. So, beginning in verse 9 of Colossians 1, and I got a lot of stuff in my way here, so sorry. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, and I have to back up. I should have said we need to start back in a couple of verses, because he says, for this cause, we need to see what the cause was. And he had a fellow servant, Epaphras, who was at Colossae, and he had passed on some information to Paul about, he was a minister at Colossae, and he says in verse 8 that he also declared unto us your love in spirit. So this is the cause that Paul is praying for. And by the way, when I say Paul, he says we. So there are those who are praying for this group of people. So it's important to understand that Colossians was written around 63-64 A.D., and I say it's important because one aspect of understanding this, you understand when things were written, because the scriptures become very confusing, I believe, when we take them all to mean that they are written for us, every word is written for us today, because there are conflicting issues from what we read in the Gospels and what we read in some of Paul's writings. And so we have many, many denominations and different sects and so forth that have sprung forth because of a misunderstanding of rightly dividing the word. And so we understand that this is one of the last letters that Paul wrote toward the end of his life. And we will also understand, in this book in particular, along with Ephesians, Paul was given some truth that no other person living at that time, no other apostle received. It was directly given to him, and he tells us about that in Ephesians chapter 3. So that in itself tells us, well, we ought to at least pay attention, because he may have something to say that may be different than what's been written before. It may be something new, which he will say it is. And so we have to have that understanding when we look at this passage of Scripture. So Paul is about to introduce some things that have never been written and heard of in Scripture. Not only have they not been heard of, but they have intentionally been hidden. And that's what he will tell us in this first chapter. He's going to talk about a secret that was hidden in God, meaning it was never written about, it was never explained, it was never talked about until now given to the Apostle Paul. So a lot of the things that he expresses in Colossians and Ephesians has to do with his defense. He's defending something here. And there's people who are disagreeing with what he's saying because he's telling them something brand new. So here we read, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." So here we're going to see in the next three or four verses a prayer of the Apostle Paul. We're going to see a real prayer. I think when we think of prayer, we think of ourselves. I'm going to pray for this for me, or I'm going to pray for something, a need of another person. Certainly that's okay, but this is what I'm going to call a real prayer, because Paul is going to Colossians the very will of God. And I think most of us don't even understand that idea, that God has a purpose and a desire, and he's going to fulfill that purpose to accomplish the things that he needs to accomplish. And he's going to allow us to be part of that, and it's important for us to understand what that will and desire is. And so that's what Paul's prayer is here. So he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire," what? "That ye might be," number one, "filled with the knowledge of his will," or the acknowledgement of his will. So what is the will of God here? And by the way, when we use the word his here, who are we talking about? Are we talking about the Father? Are we talking about the Son? And we'll see, as Paul began this book, he talked about prayer. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So now we're looking at the very desire of the Father. And that's kind of important to understand, that we're separating something that the Father's will, and it's going to be accomplished in his Son in the next few verses. So the first thing is the will of the Father. What is his will? And I know when I was much younger and I was associated with Campus Crusade for Christ, the will of God that I was taught was that that God has a plan for me, and that this life is all about me, and how that I'm going to be part of that plan. What I find in the Scriptures is this book is all about God and his Son. And yes, we're going to be included in those things, but the emphasis is on his Son and not about me and you. However, it's about us when we get to know him, and he's going to he will make us part of those purposes, and certainly he cares for us and so forth. But the emphasis is on him and his purposes and his Son and what he wants to accomplish. So this is his prayer, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what is the will of God? Well, I remember being in much of my youth, I was always seeking the will of the Lord for me. But the will of the Lord for me and for anybody who is a member of the church, which is his body, is captured in these scriptures, in these letters that were written at this time. So in Ephesians chapter 1, real quickly, and we've kind of gone over this over the last few weeks, he says, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption," and by the way, the definite article is here, I've mentioned that before, "the redemption," so there's something about this redemption that goes beyond what I would have known if I read the book of Romans earlier, if I'd lived at this time and read Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks about redemption there, but here he speaks about the redemption, so this redemption may be even greater than what was previously taught. "Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence," sounding very close to what we just read there in Colossians, "having made known unto us the secret of his will." So he has a will. He has a desire, and a purpose to do something. Of his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That, and the way this should be read, is regarding the dispensation of the fullness of times, regarding this stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather in one. He is gathering in one, by the way. This is present tense. He is gathering. He is summing up. He is heading up in one all things in Christ, which are, the word both is not there, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, simply speaking, his will that he speaks of, that he wanted the Colossians to know, that he wanted those at Ephesus and those at Laodicea and those in Asia that would receive this letter, his will is that something is happening now, that something is being headed up in one, not only here on this earth, not only about human beings on this earth, but that which is in heaven, something in heaven. And that's what we're going to find in this passage of Scripture in Colossians, that the purpose of God today, which was never revealed before in Paul's writings or any other writings, is that something, that this includes more than just human beings on the face of this earth, but it includes principalities and powers, governments in high places. We're talking about spirit beings. We're talking about the angelic realm. We're talking about the aristocracy of them. And the info is going to include them. In fact, to the point that we read in Ephesians chapter 3, we read this. He tells us something about this secret here. I'm not going to read all those verses that precede it. But in verse 10 he says, here's the intention. I've just told you about this great secret that has been hidden from all times, never written about. It's been hidden from the ages in Christ. He says, to the intent. Here's the intent of it. That now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, which is his body, the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So what God's purposes are now include something. Before, angels were ministering spirits for the nation of Israel, and they had a purpose, and that was part of their purpose. Now there is, now the very manifold wisdom of God is being made known to them through the church, which is his body. So this is part of the will, and this was Paul's prayer to the Colossians, that they had just heard this truth. These people had come out of the Acts period, and Paul was teaching something new now, and they had just heard this truth. So his desire was that they would, first of all, not only have a knowledge of God's will, his purpose, what he's doing, but that they would acknowledge it. Not only, so it makes a difference if we have a knowledge of something. If we have a knowledge, we have to have a knowledge of something before we can acknowledge that and do something. So let's read on. Verse 10. That you might walk worthy, and that is balanced. That means there's a reason behind this worthy. The word worthy here has to do with a balance beam. So on one side of the balance beam, we have all the things that we're going to read about in Christ and what we have in Christ. On the other side of the balance beam, now we have to put on that side of the balance beam what we are to do, how we're going to walk. And there's just no way we're going to balance out that beam unless we allow him to do that through us, because he has prepared us for good works, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. So his desire, part of this prayer, is what? That we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He's talking about pleasing the Lord based on what we have in Christ, and we're going to find out here in a moment what we have, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's growth here that's required, and that growth is in having a knowledge of God, which is probably the most important thing that a Christian can come into, and that is a knowledge. Having a knowledge of God. There's a little pamphlet written by Mr. Bullinger the Christian's greatest need. And it's true. Really, if you read that pamphlet, you'll have a whole different perspective on what life is as a believer. It's generally we think also, you know, a lot. We're selfish creatures. That's just the way we are. But we need a knowledge of Him. If we have a knowledge of Him, those things go away, and we realize that we get more out of the deal by having a knowledge of Him than us always looking for what He's going to give us. And so having a knowledge of Him is the basis of all these things. So that was his prayer. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, or the power of His glory. So the emphasis is really on His glory. And we're going to find in Ephesians and Colossians and Paul's last few letters that the emphasis is on glory. There's something about glory, and it's associated with a place. It's associated with heavenly places. And so nowhere in the history of the Scriptures do we read any group of people who knew the Lord had anything to do with heavenly places. Israel had a heavenly city they looked for that came out of the heavens, but they did not have a hope that was associated with the heavenly places themselves. Their hope was on this earth and in this heavenly Jerusalem. So Paul is now expressing a hope and a calling of something that has to do with heavenly places. Heavenly places are the domain in which God Himself, His throne is pictured. We're talking about something that's really impossible to understand. We're talking about something that's infallible, you know, and how He exists, and trying to understand that. And the only way that we're going to understand that is through His Son and a knowledge of His Son. And that includes where He exists and that throne and what that represents. So we're using human terms to speak of something that's impossible to really even understand. And the fact that He has a throne is part of this hope and this calling that Paul's talking about here, and we'll get into that more as we read on. Giving thanks unto the Father, did I read the whole verse? Strengthened with all might according to the power of His glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father. So here we're still talking about the desire of the Father. Here is what His desire is. Here is what His will is. Here is what His purpose is. Which has made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what does that all that mean? So He has made us sufficient, we who are Gentiles that He speaks of here. And if you read Colossians and Ephesians, you will be put in your place as a Gentile. You will, and we'll see some of that in a moment, about what we were as Gentiles prior to this time and what we were thought of by those who should have known the Scriptures, by Israel or those Jews who had the Scriptures, and how they despise Gentiles and so forth. And now Paul is talking to a group of people who are no longer associated with Israel and did not have to, all their blessings had to come through Israel. Now we're talking about a group of people, a new truth concerning Gentiles, as well as Jews who are now both made one in Christ Jesus. Something they didn't enjoy during the Acts period in the same sense that he speaks of here. So he says He's made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance in the holies. The word saints here, if you look at the word saints, which is also the word that we get holy, the word holy when we speak of the Holy Spirit, and if we look back in Israel's history and we look at the tabernacle, we look at the temple, there was a holy of holies. There was a place that represented the highest holiness of God that was made available to man. And it was only made available once a year to the high priest, who could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple and do what he had to do. And that was part of their history, and it was part of the necessity for them to understand how important the holiness of God is. Now we find that Gentiles, who used to be dogs, who were always in darkness, who we're going to read in the next few verses, we're captivated by the authority of darkness, whom is Satan, and we've been rescued and released from that. It is that group of people that he has made sufficient to be partakers of an inheritance in the Holy of Holies. So now he's placing us with him and enthroning ourselves with him in Christ. When we read Ephesians chapter 2, and it's certainly the first verse that would come to mind when you think of Ephesians 2 is, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." But if you back up a little bit and read this passage, what do we read? I'm going to start back in verse 1. "And you hath he filled," and that's the ellipsis has been filled there, to say something that is not in the Greek, but it's been included because of figures of speech. So he says, "And you hath he filled," and if you read the verse before that, you're going to find out his body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's continuing that thought. "And you hath he filled who are dead," it's not past tense, it's present tense, "who are dead to trespasses and sins." So we're dead to trespasses and sins. It is something of the past, but he's speaking of something that's now. We are dead to trespasses and sins. That's a big deal in the book of Romans, understanding what we have and what we had, or where we were before that. "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is that? Who is the prince of the power? Who is the authority of the air? We're going to read that same verse in the next verse in Colossians. We haven't got to it yet. So Paul is saying something here very similar to what he's saying over there. So this is what we had in the past. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, and notice Paul includes himself, we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what he describes us Gentiles as. This is what we had. Now, something changed, though. What changed? Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead to sins, hath," what? "Quickened us together with Christ," by grace are you saved, you're saved, "and done what? Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here is something that is unheard of. It's never been mentioned in Scripture. It has never been offered to any group of believers before. And now he says, you, these people here that he's speaking of, have been raised together with Christ, and not only that, but have been enthroned, sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. So that is what we are reading in Colossians chapter 1:12. "Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the Holy of Holies in light." That is the enthronement we read of in Ephesians. So we have to stop and think about what Paul's doing here. He's praying and he's telling us what the Father's will is. And it's his will, truth of people, and to allow them to, he's made them sufficient in spite of our sinfulness, and by the work of Christ, he's made us sufficient to be partakers of this inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses two words here, partakers and inheritance, two Greek forms here that we find back in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew that deals with the nation of Israel. And when they were redeemed out of Egypt and they began to move toward the land, one of the things that was given them was their inheritance in the land. They were looking forward to grabbing a piece of land, and and by the way, the word inheritance here is the word which has to do with that token or that stone or whatever it was. And let me back up for a moment and explain what Israel would look forward to. The tribes were divided up. You can read this in Deuteronomy and Numbers. But Joshua, after that generation died off, if you go to the book of Joshua, you will see this happening under Joshua. And that is, there were those who, of Israel, who were going to receive a piece of land. And each tribe was divided up, and they were given a portion. And that's what, so what they would do is they would take a young child who was innocent and who could not do anything in favor of anyone else, and they would have put these stones or whatever these tokens were in a bag, and this child would pull out a token for a certain family, and they would receive land based on that. So it was not as though anyone was going to get a better piece of land than somebody else by corruptness or whatever. They would use an innocent child to do that. And so if you go back and you read that, you read those chapters, you will see that was the way they apportioned the land, and that's what they looked for. And so there was a type there for the nation of Israel and for what they had to look forward to later in their hope and calling when in the day that they would be resurrected to something and inherit the land. And so here he uses the same idea, and let me read a couple of verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 16:5, these are the words of David. And it's interesting that David used this, because David was a king, he was not a priest. But he's going to use some words here that a priest would use. So Psalm 16:5-6, let me find it, and 6. We read this. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. So he's using the same words that Paul uses here. The Septuagint uses the same words, the Greek forms, to describe this. So he speaks about a portion and an inheritance. And he's talking about what Israel looked forward to when they received the land. Notice, thou maintainest my lot. His lot was that portion of land that they would look forward to. But it meant something more than just a piece of land to them. It meant something in resurrection. It meant something for their hope. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. But notice what he said here. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. So he uses a figure of speech when he speaks about the fact that he was maintaining his lot and so forth. But he's speaking about the Lord being his portion as opposed to the land being his portion. That was something that was only afforded to the Levites. Now bear with me here when we look at this. I'm going to look at Numbers 18:20 because it says just a single verse. But if you go through Numbers and Deuteronomy and look at the Levites, that tribe and what their portion was, it was different from all the other tribes. So Numbers 18, verse 20, I'll just read the one verse. It was after, at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord is speaking to Aaron and about his sons and the fathers of the house and so forth. They would bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. This was their job. They were the priestly tribe that would bring, and they would be handling worship for the nation of Israel. So in verse 20 he says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, he says, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. Both of these words, inheritance and part, are the same words we're reading over in Colossians. So there is a portion and an inheritance, and that very thing that shows that, what did they have? I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. So this was what the Levites had to look at. So that's what we're reading in Colossians here. I'm going to throw this out, and I'm going to leave it on the table, and we'll move on. We won't get into this, but I'm going to suggest something. So today we have many in Christianity, those who profess Christ, who honestly know and sincerely know Christ. Paul is speaking to a distinct group of people here whose inheritance and their portion is in the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm going to leave it at that, and you know, if we want to talk about it later, we can do that. But is that distinct from the many believers who have life in Christ? And or do these believers, like those of Ephesians 1, have been given a knowledge of the will of God? And so I believe Paul is saying something here that is, you know, we see a similar type with the nation of Israel, what they had to look forward to. But here the portion is in the Holy of Holies in Christ. So there is no portion that we look forward to in resurrection on this earth or anything to do with this earth. Our portion is in Christ, enthroned with Him even now, as we have that mentioned in Ephesians. I'll mention one more passage of Scripture. I think it's interesting because I found this word in the Septuagint also. If we look at the book of Ruth, a beautiful story. A few years ago I had the privilege to marry my nephew and his wife. And they had an interesting story. I was impressed with the way they met, because the circumstances were not their own. So one thing about Israel and the land that they received, it was not up to them, it was not up to any human being as to what they got. Someone stuck their hand in that bag, chose this out, and God oversaw whom was going to get what portion of land, whether it was one land, one portion was better than another. Well, so my nephew, who's a devout, believing young man, met a young girl at a camp. I believe it was in Oregon or Washington, one of the two. Anyway, she became his. They're now married, and so I had the privilege of marrying him. But I listened to his story about how they met. I asked him how they met and so forth, and I heard that, and I said, "There's no way they could have ever done this on their own. Somebody had to put this together. There was a divine intervention there." I believe the same thing about my own marriage. There was divine intervention as to the person that I chose and that the Lord brought to me. And so in the book of Ruth, we have a beautiful story here, which has to do with the very seed line of the Lord Christ Jesus, because he came through the seed line. I'm going to read three verses here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In Ruth, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. Now, so you have to, if you know the story of Ruth, how that Naomi was the mother-in-law, and Ruth was a Moabite who was a daughter-in-law. You read that in verse 22, and Naomi's sons, whom it was one of them was married to Ruth, they died, and so she was left without any inheritance. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. An inheritance. And so we read this story. The other one left back to her land, and Ruth said, "I'm going to stay with you." And so, verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So under the law, if there was a brother who was still alive, that person could marry, Ruth could marry this kinsman, and he maintain the inheritance in the family. So it says in verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go my way, daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was, and we might say in English, it just so happened, but it really didn't just so happen, because there was divine intervention here. It just so happened was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of, Elimelech. So here it was, she went out looking for, expecting something by faith, didn't know what was going to happen, and the Lord gave her her portion, so to speak, that portion that Naomi was going to lose because of inheritance. And it just so happened that the Lord put those two together. And the rest of the story, you can read the next few chapters. But as a result of this, the Lord Christ Jesus himself, out of the seed of David, came through seed line. So it wasn't just, it just happened really. It was the Lord's purpose. And that's what we're talking about here in Colossians. He has a specific purpose for the church, which is his body, that he's going to accomplish. And this group of believers, and if we are part of that group of believers, we have been made sufficient of this inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Verse 13. Let's see how we're doing on time. I'm going to give you about 5 more minutes. We're not going to get anywhere near what I thought. Who hath delivered us? He has rescued us from, and we'll get into this in greater detail next week, from the power, and this is the word authority, the authority of darkness. So who is the authority of darkness? That's Satan himself. And we will find that several places, and we won't read that this week, but we'll go into more detail next week, several places in Colossians and Ephesians, he talks about darkness. We just read that passage in Ephesians 2, how that what Gentiles were in the past. And then he said, but now. So that darkness is something that literally enslaved us. Now, I can speak for myself that I've known the Lord as long as I can remember. Probably, but I think some of the earliest things I can remember from is way back at probably around age 3. But I grew up in a family that was very godly, very unselfish. And it was easy for me to, that's all I knew, and that was easy to believe. So when I look at this and I see that I was delivered from the power of darkness, it's true. I don't look back and say, well, I was living a terrible life at age 3 and so forth. I was pretty innocent. And the Lord was very good to me and so forth. But Paul's talking to these Colossian Gentiles and talking about people who literally were enslaved by that authority of darkness, and he says you've been delivered from it. All of us have been delivered from something that could have totally consumed us. And what else? So this is the will of the Father. We're still talking about the will. I haven't even gotten into the work of the Son. And hath translated us, removed us from one thing and put us into something else. What? Into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. And so we find in Scripture only a couple of places where he speaks of his Son in this manner. And this is one of them. And it's a very, it's limited to the number of times he speaks of it. Twice in, you'll see it in, I believe it's in Luke, but it's in the Gospels, the time that John the Baptist announced him and baptized him, and there, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration, when he took a couple of the disciples up and transfigured them, there was into a vision, and he said, and a voice came from heaven there too, and he also called him his beloved Son. So it's used as a limited time. So here it's used for the church, which is his body, that we have been removed and translated and placed into the kingdom, so in the kingdom of his dear, or the Son of his love. So that's what we have as part of the will of the Father. And furthermore, he says in verse 14, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So now he's going to give us the fourth thing that we have, or that's part of the will of the Father. That's the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But we also begin to see the work of the Son. So the next several verses will speak of the Lord Christ Jesus in the highest form we can find in all of Scripture. He's going to speak of him in ways that he has not been spoken of before. You will find in the first few verses, or the first chapter of Hebrews, where the Lord is spoken of in an extremely high manner and spoken of in very similar terms here. Those were words that were necessary. That was a book written to Hebrews, Jews, during the Acts period. And it was an important thing for that writer, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, to express to them whom this one they were, many were, had believed in, but were beginning to leave that truth. And he had to remind them of whom this one was. In the book of Revelation, the terms that John uses is incredible concerning Christ. Once again, that letter was written to seven churches and speaks of a later time, and it's necessary to express Christ in that high manner as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, and many other terms that speak about him. The only one who is worthy, he's spoken of there. It speaks of Christ in an extremely high manner, far more than what we would read in any of the other letters that were written during the Acts period, or even in the apostles or in the prophets. I believe there's things in the prophets that were written concerning Christ, of course, that are extremely incredible in the way they speak of him. But here we speak of the preeminent one, and I'm going to stop with this verse. If we read the next few verses, 15 and 16, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and that is the firstborn of creation. And the word firstborn does not mean he was the first one born. The word firstborn has to do with a position. It is the preeminent position of creation. And in the next verse, he's going to tell us that he is the creator. So when you read Genesis 1:1, you read that God created the heavens and the earth. But here we read that for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. Well, I need to stop here, I can't stop without making this comment. Where in the scriptures do we read angels, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities? These are the aristocracy of the spirit world. Where do we read of their creations? Because in Genesis 1:1, what do we read? We read of God created the heavens and the earth. We read in John 1 that by him all things were created, so we could certainly include this. We read in Revelation chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of Revelation, that all things were created by him. But here specifically, and no place in Scripture does he speak of them as part of the creation. And we will look at, by the way, Job chapter 38, which speaks of the foundation of the earth. And then it speaks of those beings singing with the stars and recognize the sockets, but that was a different event. We'll look at that next week. So my question is, sorry about that, we ran out of time. My question is, where else in Scripture do you read this? And why is it put here? Principalities, or thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, things visible and invisible. It must have something to do with this purpose that God had kept hidden through all the ages, kept even hidden before the ages when there were spirit beings. It was kept hidden from them. He has a definite purpose with the group that he's speaking of here in the book of Colossians. Okay, I'm out of time. Let me close. Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you open our eyes and our understanding to your words and not my words, and that we take the Berean attitude to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So we're interested in your word and not my words, Father. And we ask that you open our eyes and understanding, including myself, to the things you want us to know. And particularly, and we thank you for this wonderful purpose that you have for the church, which is his body. Thank you for these dear saints who've joined us this morning and for the fellowship we enjoy. And these things we thank you. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.